Welcome to the Opawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
This chap here was probably the greatest Christian thinker since Luther and Calvin in the 1500s. His name's Karl Barth. And his advice to preachers was to preach with the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. Now, I don't read the newspaper, so that's three pages of the printout of stuff. But you get the idea. So here is today's scripture from Ephesians 5. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Saviour. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Now, normally when I preach a sermon, I need to grab your attention before I get to the text, but not with a text like this. Today you could hear a flea scratch itself in this auditorium. And so that's the scripture. This is the newspaper. In other words, what's going on in our world and the wider community that we're part of? And one of the things that you'll read about reasonably frequently is domestic violence. We don't know the exact prevalence of domestic violence in our world, violence by men on their partners, because so much of it goes unreported, because of shame, the fear of retribution, or most sad of all, the victim doesn't see what's happening to them as being something that's wrong. They're just so used to it. But what we do know is in 2016, New Zealand police were called out to 120,000 incidents of domestic violence in that year. 120,000. Up from 45,000 in 2002. Now, I hope that doesn't mean we're three times as bad now. I suspect what it does mean in substantial measure is it's not as tolerated as it used to be. If someone is beating up their missus in one house, the people in the next house will hear that and they're less likely just to pretend it didn't happen. I hope that's what it means. Another thing we do know is that typically in any given year, there are about 65 victims of homicide in New Zealand each year. And that's excluding road fatalities and that kind of stuff. Typically 12 of those deaths are women killed by their male partners. Now, if you shrink it down from homicides to murders, quite frequently, half of the murders in New Zealand are domestic, by people who were in a relationship or recently out of one. And typically, three quarters of those are men on women. Now, statistics are one thing, shocking as they are, but they are very abstract and impersonal. But I want you to listen to the story of our sister in Christ, Jill, talking about her marriage with Sam. The first time that Sam hit me, he just was on the bed and he was slapping my face side to side like that. And it hurt. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to cry. I'm not going to let him see that this is upsetting me. And I just lay there and I let him do it to me. Where did that come from? Not a clue. He just slapped and slapped. And I didn't know it was abuse. I just lay there thinking, there's one thing I'm not going to let him do to me, and that is I'm not going to let him break me. But it was so early in our marriage, maybe a year in. Something shifted in my thinking towards him, and from then on, and I was married to him for 13 years. Covenant is something to be taken seriously. I didn't think that God ever broke covenant, so if we made a covenant with God, then we shouldn't break it either. Which sort of takes my mind down the road to, well, how bad is divorce then? Well, of course, there's that verse, you know, wives be submissive to your husband. But it also says in that verse that husband loves your wives like Christ loves you. I am aware, and I think we all need to be aware, that the biblical text does not exist in splendid isolation from the world in which we live. I got Jill's story from my friend Daphne Marsden's thesis on domestic violence in the church. You may well have been in the same church as Jill and Sam. Now, I'm not putting up some sort of straw man here. Jill is not an exception. Christian women are sometimes beaten by their husbands. And what often happens is that people like me in positions of authority or their Christian friends come alongside and tell them to submit to their abusers, waving that verse at them, or to unconditionally forgive them, and that they cannot flee their marriages because there has been no adultery. Downright dangerous advice, I think, given those statistics I was just mentioning. Jill is already wrestling with the legitimacy of her feelings about breaking covenants and all of that. And she's watching the hope of her life that she would have brought into that marriage with Sam, that good life, just kind of melting away. And along comes a well-meaning church person who says to a victimized, vulnerable person, "Ah, you should continue to submit. That's what God wants you to do." So for me, I need to come to a text like this quite sensitively. And when you've read it in your Bibles, sometimes you'll find that verse 21 is in the paragraph above, not with this lot. And I alluded to this last week, that where you break the text can make quite a bit of difference to how you read it and understand it. If it starts at verse 21 like here, then it reads like a passage about mutual submission, with marriage given as one example. Husbands, you act this way, wives, you act that way towards each other. And that's how each submits to each other. Then later on in chapter 6, there's fathers and children, and there's masters and slaves. Now the NRSV translates it like this with verse 21 as part of this section. And I think there's a good reason to do that. The Roman world had this thing called the Roman Household Code, which imposed social obligations on the heads of families, the men. Nah, kidding, it didn't. Imposed obligations on their wives, children, slaves, and their workers. A number of Greco-Roman writers, Aristotle, big name example, have used this framework to say how they think society should be ordered. In their view, social stability depended on the male of the household being an absolute ruler. And they passed laws accordingly. Ancient philosophers generally assumed that wives, children, slaves, and freedmen, they were all inherently inferior to the alpha male of the house. So Paul, in talking about marriage and children and slaves, is not inventing a whole new thing. He's riffing on something that's already there. The church people were very familiar. For them, it was second nature that wives obeyed their husbands and the rest of the members of the household did as well. No surprise. No surprise at all. The surprising bit for them is husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. And later on, verse 33, a husband should love his wife as himself. In the traditional Roman household code, the alpha male was king. You didn't tell a king how to rule. Now, in those days, the model of marriage was that if you were a powerful or wealthy man, you took a wife for her social connections so she could give you a legitimate heir for your fortune. You had temple prostitutes if you wanted to have sex, and you had courtesans if you wanted to have a chat. Not a great positive model of marriage. And Paul clearly has a much higher view of it. Paul was actually quite subversive of his order, and he was being seen as such. Look at these verses here. Galatians 3:28, big statement of principle. There is no longer male and female, you are all one in Christ. And then in Corinthians, wife doesn't have authority over her own body. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his body. Whoa. And if the unbelieving partner separates, the brother or sister is not bound. People reading, hearing this would have thought, what subversive twaddle is this? He's turning society upside down. We know that a wife takes her husband's religion. That's his nature intended it. This is radical. And then you get to Titus 2:5, and there's all this stuff about tell the older woman this and the younger woman that. And the words at the end, I think, are really significant. So that the word of God may not be discredited. Paul's got quite a tricky wee needle to thread here. It reminds me of a Bulgarian Baptist pastor that I heard talk a few years ago. And he said to me, you know, in Bulgaria, the southern bit down by the Dardanelles, that southern bit of Bulgaria, it's very heavily Muslim. And we used to send missionaries down there, but we've stopped. We said, why? And he said, because they always get killed. As soon as they start sharing their faith, they'll take them out. And so I imagine them at the Bulgarian Baptist Missionary Society thinking, well, let's try sending a low-profile missionary to perhaps Turkey, where if you get busted, you're not likely to be killed, you'll just be deported. But as well, while they're there trying to build relationships and connections and help the local church, we'll ask them to get involved with the women's rights movement and speak publicly against the chauvinism of Muslim social values. That'll go really well. We wouldn't do it, would we? Because to do that would be to undermine the cause of the gospel in that place, where there might just be a little openness to work with. The social offence that would be caused by talking about women's rights in those places would kill that mission before it got going. And I think that's what Paul is doing here. He knows what Jesus said in the Nazareth synagogue, because although Luke's gospel may not yet have been written, Luke was his mate. And here's what Luke said in 4:18 and 19. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is all about freedom. And so is Paul. He knows that Jesus' idea of leadership is not this alpha male dominance, that it's servant leadership. His and our Savior healed the blind and the lame, washed his disciples' feet, and went to a cross for them and for all of us. It's the ultimate servant leader. Hence, if you look at the original text, Paul has a lot to say, far more to say to husbands about how they should submit to their wives, to love them as they love themselves. The husband was not assumed by Paul to be inherently superior. Some higher form of life. Rather, Paul constantly is referring to the true Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, as the anchor point for this passage. So, We're now 2,000 years later, separated by time and culture. What do we do with it? Well, as I'm sure you know, there are many traditional Christian couples who've got a traditional type marriage, in which the wife defers to the husband in most decision-making. And if he's a good man who selflessly nurtures and cares for his wife, then following him is probably quite a safe thing to do. And many people live quite happily that way. I'm sure that many of you order your marriages somewhat along those lines. A couple of comments, though, I want to just speak to you about that. First one is, the male-led nuclear family is no more God-ordained than the kibbutz, the commune, or the multi-generational hapu. How we do family life changes in terms of culture and time. It's the first thing. Second thing is, this passage actually, as I've tried to argue, was quite radical for its time. But in our context, it's pointing backwards to a less free, more abuse-prone era. The conservative view on the role of women and wives in particular is now, I think, an obstacle to the gospel. At least in New Zealand, where most people don't live like this. Third, what works for you with a good man is not much use to Jill with her Sam. And we need to stand with the Jills of this world, not hit them over the head with the Bible. Scripture is not meant to be weaponized. And four, and lastly, just an observation of mine, I often see women, wives, put their needs to one side for their husbands, but I don't see it a whole lot the other way. I know several pastors whose wives would be much better pastors than they are, and it's a darn shame they didn't get the chance. Very few husbands will park their careers or take a little time out for the sake of their wives' ministries. Sad but true. For me, the underlying principle of this passage is that both husbands and wives submit to each other for the good of the other. Now, how that gets worked out depends the era that you're living in, the culture that you're living in, who you are. And for me, again, I see nothing wrong with a couple having an approach of partnership in which they share the leadership of the family and they submit to each other. It's how Steph and I have tried to live these last 30 years. Now, I won't pretend it's straightforward because marriage just isn't, however you approach it. Because we are two very different, very human people. But what I just want to say is husband loves while wife submits is not the only way to live. I think this passage was particular to its time and to its place and to similar scenarios, of which there are one or two. Now you might be sitting there thinking, Rod, that's a bit liberal, isn't it? Well, my comeback is, in a couple of weeks' time, I'm going to be talking about slavery. How many people here own a slave? I'm not surprised you're a bit shy about that. There's a Samoan guy who's just been sentenced to 11 or 12 years for slavery. Paul here is speaking into a social context that no longer exists, except perhaps in places like Saudi Arabia. Anyway, I thought I should give Jill the last word today. Well, of course there is that. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. It also says in that verse, a husband loves your wives like Christ loves you. To me, that was always like the ultimate. If a man loves a wife like Christ loves him, what more would a woman ever want? To me, I always thought that. Well, I think it's been misinterpreted forever and ever, and I think there's something in a lot of men that just somehow they have to have that lording it over thing. They have to be the boss. They have to be in control. They can't be spoken back to. Their ideas or their statements can't be challenged. I think there's something like that in a lot of men. It's just as prevalent in Christian men. Yeah, it is. Because a marriage is a covenant that's made between her and God, it's harder for a woman with that understanding to walk away. However, on the other hand, no one should have to put up with abuse. This man isn't keeping the promises he made. So therefore, it's got to be surely some way out in the godly sense. But I've never heard anyone say that to me, that that's how it could be. Well, with my marriage, this forgiveness thing, I laid it at the foot of the cross like people told me you do when you want forgiveness and leave things to God and stuff. That's what I did. Packaged it up. I laid it at the foot of this cross. I forgive this man. I don't want to be hounded by the thoughts of this anymore. However, when I look at this marriage and I think my unforgiveness is, it's just totally there. I don't know whether I've forgiven that situation at all. Things like turn the other cheek and forgive 70 times 7 in the context of abuse. We're taught that's what we have to do when we read the Bible. That's what we have to do. Keep forgiving. Forgive. But when I look at my daughter and I see what I see, I would just say to her, run. Get out of there. Stay out of it. Don't ever please let it happen to you again. Don't start denying it and waiting for it to happen again. Forgive us our sins as we forgive them. What does that mean in the context of abuse? I think at the moment it just shows that I haven't done a good job at forgiving. It really does. It keeps coming up. I don't get healed because I'm not forgiving. I feel that I haven't done a good job and forgiving because I'm as sick as ever. It comes from Christian teaching. You know, people say even now you're suffering, you've got arthritis. If God isn't healing you, it's because you're holding on to unforgiveness. It's a stumbling block to me too, spiritually. The fact my daughter has been in that abusive relationship, didn't listen to anything, didn't listen to advice or whatever, it's taken a huge toll on her and her daughter. But oh no, I wouldn't want my daughter to be giving 70 times 7 and turning out their cheek in the presence of abuse. Get out of there. Christian or not, get out. That's what I would say to my family. I would not want any abuse. It's hideous, hideous, hideous. You can hear the anguish, can't you? The wrestling. We've talked from time to time about how our faith community here needs to be a safe place. We need to be able to share what's going on for us without fear of someone correcting us for our theological errors. We need to be able to bring friends here without them getting ear-bashed by someone they've never met. And we need the confidence that our kids are being well looked after out there. Can I say to you, if you have a sniff of someone here being abused in some way by their partner or anyone else for that matter, ask the question. Church people are not exempt from domestic violence. Jill and Sam are Christians. It's part of what we've committed ourselves in the Transforming Opawa document. We walk together through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that means asking uncomfortable questions and persisting until you get a real answer. Please do it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the folk here, that we are a small group of faithful Christian people trying to live as you would have us live. Help us to support each other even when things are really tough, when we're struggling with who we are and what's going on in our lives, in our marriages, and in those of our children. Help us to be people with a bit of courage to ask the uncomfortable questions and to stay with people in their pain. In your name I pray. Amen.